This is going to be interesting. Usually we do this with three, sometimes four guys, I guess. So, eight topics. And it's always a, whatever, 7 to 10 minute thing. And that's tough. That's a struggle. But we're going to try to not be out up here all day long. I'm not going to speak for everybody. Kyle's saying 3 to 5. 3 to 5. So, my topic was the church as the bride is where I'm going to kind of be looking at today. And I got a few scriptures, and as I was kind of recapping this morning, I realized that I got way too much material here. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 62 as we start. Isaiah chapter 62. And we'll try to move quickly. Isaiah 62, starting verse 4. 62, verse 4. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be longer said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so the sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. I just wanted to touch quickly on some of the language here of the bridegroom and the bride. And as we see over and over again throughout the Old Testament, the foreshadow and the prophecy that is laid out for us. And we start to see the picture here of the church, right? The bridegroom and the bride, and what that references to, and what that looks like as Christ being the bridegroom and the church becoming the bride. And I feel like I had a to me this was almost unfair a little bit, because Kirk has spent a lot of time, and recently we've been studying through Ephesians in class. In just the last few weeks we were in Ephesians chapter 5, if you wanted to turn there. And he really highlighted this point, I guess, and talked about the relationship of Jesus and the church and husbands and wives and what that picture looks like. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. Let the wife see to it that she has respect for her husband. And not to dwell on a lot of the details of what we talked about in class and the relationship with husbands and wives and some of the things we discussed there, but we know as people, and especially as married people, that husband and wife, that's the closest relationship that we can know as people. That's the closest, most intimate relationship we can have with another human being. And that's the relationship that Christ shares with us, or shares with the church, being his bride. And one throughout our class, we talked, one story that Kirk brought to us that I really enjoyed, that I'd never really spent any time thinking about before, was in Hosea. If you go to the book of Hosea, and we're going to look at chapter 3. And I'm not going to... And during our class, we actually read, I think, pretty much the majority of the first three chapters. But we're not going to do that today for the sake of time. But it's a story of Hosea and he takes a wife, her name is Gomer, and how she is a very unfaithful wife. And not to go into all the details, but she's extremely unfaithful, to the point where nobody would blame Hosea for casting her aside, right? I mean, who could blame the guy? I mean, that's the kind of the state that they were in their relationship. Let's go to chapter 3, and I'm just going to start in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, for you shall have a man, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. Okay, so he took this opportunity that with his wife that was, anybody would say she was not worthy, right? Nobody would blame him. She didn't deserve a second chance or anything. What did he do? He went and he redeemed her. He redeemed her for a price. Now, is that not a picture of Christ in the church? You know, as people and as sinful people, a sinful nature, we deserve to be cast aside, right? Over and over and over again throughout since the beginning of time, people have rejected God. Who would blame him for casting people aside? But what does he do? When we are not deserving, he goes and redeems us for a price, right? Christ gave his life for us that we could be redeemed. And as I read that story in Hosea, Hosea is one of the books you just don't read. I mean, I guess I'm speaking for myself there, but I've never really thought about it before. And that was just really a picture of what God was trying to show with relationship, husband and wife, Christ in the church. Now, as we jump ahead, I'm going to go to the book of Revelation. Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. And again, I'm sure I'm going to probably touch on somebody else's material, but with this quick draw thing, there's two ways to look at it. You either can kind of be the guy at the end, and then you hear all the stuff everybody else says, so then you can kind of adapt and say your own thing. Or you can be the guy at the front, and you just get to say whatever he wants. You don't have to worry about it. So that's kind of where I'm at today. So let's look in chapter 19, verse 7, and we're going to get a little bit another picture of the bride here. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Okay? Anybody that's partaken in a wedding, and I'm not even going to hold it just to our culture, but I'd say in pretty much most cultures, the bride spends time making herself ready. Right? And I mean, you joke about that a little bit, but there's reality in that. I mean, I think in my wedding, it took me about 5 minutes to get dressed, right? It probably took Lindy a little bit longer, maybe. She's shaking her head no, but so the bride spends a lot of time preparing herself for the bridegroom, and as you picture the church, we're making ourselves ready, we're being ready to meet him. Let's turn over a couple pages to chapter 21. Verse 2, and it reads, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, she's ready. Now, there's a moment, and again, like I said, and I'd say in most cultures with weddings, and even in our society, whether it's, you lift the veil and you see her for the first time, or you're coming down the aisle, or whenever the first time you see your bride in her ready state, it's a special moment, isn't it? And it's something that it's something as a bridegroom, you long for that moment. You wait for that in great anticipation. And that's what Christ is doing for us. He's waiting for us to be ready for the wedding. And that's something that it's really the true story in the sense that the prince comes down from his throne and saves the bride and they become married and they live happily ever after, right? That's the story that we get to live, but it's for eternity. And I think that the understanding that the church is the bride is really solidified, and I think that's why the scripture is there telling us and give us instructions as husbands and as wives, it's preparing us to be His bride. Because if we can't be there for one another, how can we be there for Him? Right? And it's a stepping stone, and it's a help. And we could go on and on and on that for a long time, but I'm not going to do that today. So I just wanted to look at briefly the picture of us as the church being His bride and getting ready and being prepared for Him on that special moment. So thank you. I think Steve's next, right?
Well, I hate to disappoint Brandon, but I don't think that Disney's ever going to do your happily ever after story that you just talked about. And we're probably all glad that they don't touch it. Right. Mine is the church as the body. So let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. I told Kirk he gave us too much time by giving it to us the night before, because all of us, like, if you just gave it to me right beforehand, it's like, oh, I got this. And then the longer I had to think about it, I got this. We'll see what we fit into our 5 minutes. Is that right? 3 to 5? That's what I heard. I'm going for the 5, so. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling. There is one body. And we're talking about the church as a body. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. It's advantageous that you guys have recently been going through Ephesians down here in Glendive. So the first part of this, at least, should be fairly familiar. Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me. We're going to get verse 22. It says, and He put all things in subjection under His feet. That's in reference to Christ. And gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There is one body. That body is Christ's body. He is the head over that one body. And as He put it here, He says He put all things in subjection under His feet. He's a head over all things to the church, which is His body. And now, go back over to Ephesians chapter 5, because we're going to the exact same place that Brandon was at. So, yep. Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm not going to read all of what he read, but I'll pick it up in verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. So, consistently here through Ephesians, he talks about how there is one body, Christ is the head of that one body, and as the head, He nourishes and cherishes His body. You know, we live in a time where people do not see their value. You know, Matt was talking during his message about how people are waking up. Well, they're waking up and they're looking for something. But what there is a incredibly high suicide rate going on right now, because people, they're waking up and they're seeing that everything that they've been sold is a bill of goods, and there's nothing, and they have nothing, and they see no purpose, and they see nothing of value, and they don't see themselves as having any value. Christ was very, very conscious of the idea that He wants us to understand we are valuable. He is the head of the body. We're the rest of it. and he nourishes and he cherishes it. You know what? You think about your body. If you're going to nourish and cherish it, I was nourishing my body back there with some coffee. It was appreciating it very much. But where's it going in? Through the head? You know, where do we get our nourishment for our body? Through our head. It all comes from Christ. And so he nourishes us, he cherishes us, he values us. We are who he loves. And that kind of ties in with what Brandon was talking about. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because you can't talk about the church being the body of Christ without hitting this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we could go through this huge section. We're not going to, because I want you to hear from everybody else. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to start from verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The body is not one member, but many. And so he says we're all immersed into one body. And the body is made up of many different members. You get down to verse 18. It says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. God desires you to be in his body. And he has placed you where he wants you in his body. So then you get down to verse 27. It says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. As you go through that whole section in 1 Corinthians 12, he basically is discussing how one member might not feel quite as valuable as the others. Might not feel quite as important. He has placed each member in the body just as he desired. He loves, he nourishes, he cherishes his body, every part of it. Is there any part of your body that you would be willing to get rid of? I mean, we can go for volunteers. I'm sure somebody's got a nice knife around here if you want to chop off a piece. Not interested. I learned this past year how much I appreciate my shoulder. I can now do this, and I'm really excited about it. Couldn't do that for a long time. Every part is valuable. Every member of Christ's body is valuable. He has a part, he has a place, he has a purpose for you. He's placed you where he wants you. He wants you there. He wants you doing things. He wants you being part of things. He wants every part of his body to be active. And he will continue to nourish and cherish his body. Number three.
All right, yeah. 5 minutes isn't much. I'm going to start in 2 Corinthians 4. And I get to get the pleasure of talking about the church as the light. I'm going to grab the first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, that section there. One thing I wanted to bring out in that section is verse 3 talks about, even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel is a shining light. And that's what we get to present. But it's not just us being a shining light, but there are those who try to, we can be a shining light in this world, but there are those who try to veil themselves from that light. There's those who try to hide from that light. Light cannot be hidden in darkness. It takes away that darkness. So those who are veiling themselves are trying to make themselves so that they don't see that light. And that's where our job comes in, to being that shining light and to present the gospel in such a way that we can further, I think Brandon talked about it, the brighter the light, the more the impact it has. We need to make sure that we are being that shining light that is giving that impact so that things may be seen. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. We got Ephesians 4 earlier, and then we had Brandon talking in Ephesians 5 also, but I'm going to grab kind of that in between those two sections that were read, and I'm going to grab starting in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Brandon talked about the preparing ourselves for Christ. And this is part of that. We were formerly in darkness. We were formerly in darkness. We no longer are in darkness. And if we're not in darkness, we are that shining light. There is no in-between. There is no being a part of the darkness and a part of the light. There is none of that. You're either in the darkness or you are the light. Verse 9, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. What's our goal? Our goal is to is to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Such things as, it talks about the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's where we can be a shining light, in those things. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. I won't hit on this too much because I think it could be hit by another person. I'll grab... I grab 14 and 15, but I'm not going to hit on a whole lot of it. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. That's something that we get to reflect on. Kind of a bit of a light joke there. But we get to reflect on what we're doing and see, is our light shining? Is our light shining before men in such a way that they may see our good works, and in doing so, that they may glorify our Father who is in heaven? So that's what I have.
What he said? That.
You've already heard quite a bit of this stuff, and Kirk, when he gave us this stuff, I was talking to Brandon, for the sake of time, like I was thinking, like, well, if some guys are going to be 10 minutes, and some people have to be like 30 seconds, right? And so, I mean, I could have done that. It would have worked good. But my topic is the church as a city and kingdom, I think. Am I covering kingdom too, David? Most likely. Whether I am or not, I'm most likely gonna. So, supposed to. But I have the church as a city. Jake, and thanks, buddy. Thanks for staying away. That was nice. We worked good there. But I was talking to Jake earlier. He's like, I mean, I don't suppose your verse is somewhere in Matthew, like maybe chapter 5, verse like maybe 14. Like, yes, sir, it is. So that's one of them. Turn over to Matthew 5 since it's already been read. I'll read that one. Verse 14, it says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The idea of the church and being that city up on the hill, and you think about that, and we've used this analogy before, and the light is all this stuff's connected, right? And that's the point of what we're doing here, is all this stuff is connected, and we're talking about the same thing with different points, right? And so we take it, we think about a light and how you think about the light at the end of the tunnel, right? Well, when you're out in the darkness, and you're away from away from anything, and all of a sudden you see that glimmer of light, that hope of life, right? That maybe there's somebody else out here tonight, and we see that light up on the hill. That's something you're drawn to, correct? I mean, if I was out in the middle of the woods and I was lost for hours on end, which I'm a rancher in eastern Montana, so that might be kind of hard to get lost. If I was in North Dakota, I mean, if you were lost in the woods in North Dakota, you'd be just don't walk around the tree anymore, dude. Take a right. But if you're out in the wilderness and you see up on a hill and you see the city, I mean, you're going to be drawn towards it, right? And that's what the church is supposed to be. Just like the light that you're up on the hill, we're that city that people want to live in, that people want to be citizens of. Turn over to the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 21. Chapter 21. We'll start in verse 10. It says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as it is width, and he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. A little side note, that means that meters are not angelic measurements, it's yards, and we're right here. verse 17, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, whatever that is, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, something, and a bunch of others. Let's skip down to verse 22. He says, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is illuminated, has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by the light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, I know everybody's been like, okay, we're talking about heaven here, right? Which I'm not going to argue. Yeah, we're talking about heaven here, but you know what? What we are as people of Christ, we are citizens of heaven right now. Just as if I was to ask If I was to ask David where he lives, he might say you know, North Dakota, and I might say, okay, so we're at North Dakota. And he might say, well, Western North Dakota. I'm like, well, we're at in Western North Dakota. And finally, we'll get to the point where, well, what city do you live in? And you are a citizen of North Dakota, but you're also a citizen of Williston, correct? Okay, so the place in which we are a citizen of that place. And if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, have we been in Ephesians 1, 4, 5, and now 2? I think so far. Ephesians chapter 2. I will start in verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We're the spiritual city being built together. I'm going to try and stay off the temple, because Dad's got that pretty quick, and everybody else has got stuff. But we are being built together as members of this city. We are that shining city on the hill that the people want to live in. You know, There's some towns around you like Weeble that everybody wants to live in. I mean, it's obvious. It's such a beautiful place, or not. But you think about that. Like, people want to go. Who were we talking? I think me and Dave were talking about Cheyenne, Wyoming. Cheyenne's going to be like huge pretty soon, because everybody from Denver is trying to flee Denver to go to Cheyenne to get out of Colorado. And we see that in Montana, the same thing happening. We see that in the world. And I appreciated Matt's. Matt's sermon this morning talking about the people are looking for things, and I've noticed the same thing. People that I never ever thought that I would have a conversation about spiritual stuff with, 10-15 years ago, are now wanting to have spiritual conversations. And it's a good thing that people are wanting to join and to move away from the emptiness of where they are into that city of hope and that city of Christ. And I think that's an exciting time. I'm got to be done a bit ago. So anyway, we're that city that we want people to move to, right? We're that city that we want people to look and want to be a part of us. And we're built together in that way. And we are that holy city and that shining light on the hill, as Jacob talked about. And there's like six others, so I'm going to let you guys have her.
There's a legislative term called "I yield my time." Nobody has done that yet, I see. But so anyway, let's think of the church as a temple. A bit ago, we talked about that word last night. A bit ago, how long ago that? I don't know how long ago that is, I was in a building, and it said no coffee in the sanctuary, and I thought, what does that really mean? You know, so the religious world thinks that the temple is translated into the sanctuary or a holy place, which is a building, part of a building, and that really isn't what the church is about. The church is not a building that has a sanctuary in it or some holy place, but the holy place is is us, and we compile, as it's been explained to us already, as it's been compiled, or you know, we as people make the church, and if we look at, you know, we think about what some of the stuff that Matt said this morning again about Acts 2:38 basically is when we are immersed into Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we receive the Holy Spirit. That's the reason that we're pure. That's the reason that we can be the temple, that we can be the sanctuary, as as people and as a church is because we have the Holy Spirit within us. Let's just read some scriptures that talk about this. I might start in Romans chapter 8 and just read a few things there. And then, like I say, there's lots of places to go with this, the church as a temple. But let's read. Let's start reading in verse 5. It says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, and on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And I think as we view ourselves as being the sanctuary of the Spirit, our body, and as us as a group are the ones who make up the church, we need to understand that our bodies are those that hold that are part of the church and hold the Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's read verses 16 and 17. It says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." We as people, as a church, are the temple of God. And if we are the temple, if we have the Spirit within us, then we are certainly the temple of God. Let's go to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And my wife left my notes in the car, but because she was reading a couple scriptures to me on the way here, but I got to find this verse here in chapter 6. Is it 16? Someplace in here it talks about the Spirit. 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." I think we need to understand that we as Christians have the Holy Spirit within us, and therefore we are the temple of God. And if we can get that picture within us, then I think it's important to do that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I was thinking about this again as we were taking the Lord's Supper again today. And I think in verse 29 it says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." The body, which is the church, if we do not judge the body, which is the church, rightly, then we eat and drink judgments to ourselves. I think it's important that we see Paul stressing this thing all the way through 1 Corinthians about our body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, being part of the church, being the sanctuary. And even at the time of the Lord's Supper, he's saying, examine that body. That's what we do with that time. We examine the body. And the reason we examine the body is to make it better and to do things that would further the kingdom. Let's go to to a passage of scripture that Paul talked about again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 here. And let's read, let's start with verse 24. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it a slave, lest possibly after I had preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." I think it's important for us to understand that this battle that we're in is a spiritual battle. And one thing that's in the middle of that spiritual battle is what we want for ourselves, our bodies, our own being. And what we need to do is figure out how to buffet our body and make it a slave so that we can be the sanctuary that we need to be. And I think that's really important. Let's go back to another one of Paul's writings in Philippians chapter 4, and we'll close with this verse. Then I can yield my time to whoever's after that. Philippians chapter 4. Let's just start in verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and God and the God of peace shall be with you." I guess that's the final words that Paul would like to leave us with today. So.
All right, let's go ahead and let's get turned over to Matthew chapter 6. I like that whole thing with no coffee in the sanctuary. That's my excuse for not drinking coffee now. So, Kyle also taught me a thing today, too. If you don't know what words you're reading, you can just skip them. So, I like that move. That was a good one, man. So, all right, just thinking about Matthew chapter 6. Talk about the kingdom. Church is the kingdom. So initially, I think of kingdoms, I immediately go to middle age type of stuff. Think about castles and great walls with a drawbridge and a moat with alligators in it, of course. That's necessary. So knights who fight back and forth, 'tis but a scratch, and some of the other stuff there. So yeah, that's immediately the mindset that I get into is the medieval type stuff. But really, when we're talking about a kingdom, the kingdom isn't the castle walls. The kingdom isn't all this stuff. The kingdom's the people. And so, Matthew chapter 6, we're going to dig in a little bit here. Kyle already hit a whole bunch of good stuff. I knew he would, so I was thinking of just playing This is the Kingdom by Skillet. That figured that would cover the whole thing, and then we could just pray or something. But we'll actually dig in and read. So, Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's a whole bunch of stuff. If you want to know what the things that will be added to you are, you can read a little bit of the chapter before. So, looking at the picture of the kingdom here, you know, this is something that took a long time to build. God has laid forth the blueprints within Scripture for us and revealed those things in the New Testament. We get to see those things live and in action and see how they truly are, and we get to compare those things from the Old Testament to the New. We get to compare things from the Scriptures to history to be able to determine whether those things are accurate or not. I was kind of thinking about this a lot because I went to South Dakota this last week. And how many of you have been to Mount Rushmore? It's a lot, pretty much everybody. All right, Mount Rushmore is not finished, right? Okay, well, never mind. They declared that it was finished in like 1950. They called it done, but that's not the full project. They never made their suits. So I was thinking about that, and then, well, I had never been to Crazy Horse, so I decided to go there. I didn't know anything about Crazy Horse other than maybe a few stories, but I didn't know anything about the monument. And we got there, and it's a big face and carved into the mountain, but there's construction equipment all around and stuff. And I learned that South Dakota is just really good at half-finished monuments on the sides of mountains. But, yeah, it was super, super interesting, too. Mount Rushmore was done in, like, 15 years. 6 years of that was carving. The rest of it was waiting for funding and weather delays. It's been 75 years, and they've carved one face on that mountain. So a little interesting there. I was thinking that was going a little slower than it should. Yeah. Kind of picturing some of that stuff, though, you get to see the blueprints of what the end goal is. The crazy horse is supposed to be riding a crazy horse. I would imagine he's crazy. And then he is pointing out. And so you can compare the blueprint of that to the current day project. They actually have a laser show that they project onto the mountain so that you can see what the end result is going to be. Go ahead and turn over to Mark chapter 9. And, you know, as you look through Scripture, one of the things that I found really interesting is as you dig in, you can compare the blueprints to the real deal. Yeah, you can see how history lines up with Scripture because Scripture is truly the source of history that is true. And, I mean, everything just lines up so well. It's perfect. And that's how we know that it's true. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 probably is all we need to grab here. Gives us something cool that says, Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power." And it's interesting to me. Sometimes people can look at this blueprint and see the wrong thing. One of the confusing points that I thought of as soon as hearing about the kingdom was people think that the kingdom is still coming. People think that it's not here yet in false religion. And so they read passages like the end of Isaiah, all this stuff about hope, even what Kyle was reading. We're citizens of heaven. They're looking forward to this time when we get to be in the city of God. But, I mean, there's a huge part of this thing where we're already there. We're citizens of heaven. So all these things that they see, they're like, yay, we get to be sinless. We get to be free from everything in the future. It's like, it's actually a part of what we have now. And they miss the blueprint. Kind of, I've never been the best at these, but you have those pictures. You get two side by side, and you're supposed to spot the differences between the two. Right? And you know, when it comes to Scripture and history, I mean, there's no difference there. And if there is, we learn that one of the pictures must have had a spot on it or something. We just didn't know it. We learn, hey, the Bible's accurate with history. But sometimes false religion, what they do is they miss something and they create a difference in the picture. They change the blueprint and their vision of what the end result should be is completely different. Right there, the kingdom of God is told by Jesus that, hey, there are some of you who are going to be alive when the kingdom of God comes. What does that tell us when we read that? The kingdom of God is here now because the church is the kingdom of God. Well, we'll go to Luke chapter 22 real quick. Luke 22:17. Bet she didn't expect to go to here now. Thought Brandon would go here. So, Luke 22:17, he'd taken a cup and given thanks. He said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And it's interesting to me because the unintended consequences of missing things like the kingdom of God is here now is that you unintentionally make another statement that's false. See, you break the chain, everything else comes loose. And, well, you kind of, at that point, you kind of have to deny that Jesus is taking the meal with us, because if the kingdom of God hasn't come yet, well, then he can't be taking it with us. Unintended consequences from missing the fact that the church is the kingdom of God and is here right now. We'll finish up in Ephesians chapter 5, because I heard all the cool kids were going there, so I had to finish up there too. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:5. For you know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And really, at the end of the day, the only people who are going to inherit the kingdom of God, the only people who are going to be a part of it, are those who accurately evaluate the two pictures side by side. The people who really do look at the blueprints and really see the picture for what it's supposed to be in the end. So, move on.
Church as the mighty resurrected army. So what passage comes to mind when you think of that? Ezekiel 37. So that's why we're not going there. Wanted to do something a little different. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. We all understand the church is a... And Kirk, I am going to stay on topic. It's not like I'm going to acknowledge the topic and then talk about what I wanted to talk about. So we all know the church is a resurrected army, and we're here to do battle and to take thought our captive, or take our thoughts captive, and to fight spiritual battles today. I want to talk about the end result of that and what that's going to look like. Okay, so Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We're not supposed to take our own vengeance. We're supposed to leave room for the wrath of God. So, now, I have had people mistreat me in my life. And actually, the worst of that stuff has been in the church. Okay, so I've by the grace of God, I've never been a person that holds a grudge. Even before I became a Christian, you know, I'll just let things kind of slide, and I'm like, oh, you know, wish the best for him. You know who takes it a lot harder when I get mistreated? My wife. Now she might be 5'5", 1 on a good day, but she's an intimidating lady. And, you know, it's a lot harder for her to let that stuff roll. Now, she's great at forgiving. She's great at not holding grudges. But I tell you what, she gets a lot more worked up than I do when I get mistreated. Now, what's that got to do with the church being a mighty resurrected army? Nothing. I just wanted you to watch out for her. let's head over to Malachi. Chapter 4. Now, a lot of times we think of the judgment as Christ is going to pierce the sky. He's going to come back with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. And that is absolutely right. And a lot of times we think that we're going to be the people that are going to be there just kind of cheering them on, saying, you know, as the bride, you know, look at our groomsmen coming back to do vengeance. I started thinking, really upset. Talk bad about our Lord. I know I do. I get pretty upset when I hear the ways that Jesus Christ is blasphemed. in our society. And I think I'd kind of like to be a part of that vindication. And we are, the way that we live in this life, the way that we get to defend the faith in this life. But again, we're also here to treat people kindly, especially our enemies. Is there a place, is there a part for us in the judgment? And I think that that's actually one of the ways that we, the reason why God says, don't take your own revenge, but leave room for the vengeance of God, is because the way God is going to have this thing play out at the end is going to be eminently more satisfying in tying up all loose ends than what we have if we take it in our own hands. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Not only do we get to watch Jesus Christ come back with his angels, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey, for all of those who have we have tried to reach, and for those that do not obey, we are actually going to take part as God's mighty resurrected army, as his bride as well, in taking part in the judgment. What we do now by taking every thought captive, by living lives that allow us to accomplish victory every single day that we live as new resurrected people in Christ, has its culmination in us standing side by side with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, vindicating his name. I don't know about you. That's a nice ending. Because there's a part of us that hates injustice, and it will be vindicated. In the meantime, we continue to love. We continue to push forward. We continue to try to save. But in the end, every knee will bow.
So, and I told the guys that were at Mom and Dad's house last night what we were going to do. Matt jokingly said he was going to go on the judgment. The church is the judge of the world. That's what my topic is. I didn't think he was actually serious that he was actually going to cover into that. So, but I want to encourage you guys. My devotion next week at Badland or Montana Family Camp is in Psalm 40. So, which is what top us. The verse that Matt's been assigned, and I'm before him. So, I mean, actually, I'm not going to do that because I did listen to the message that he just gave, is that we don't pay back. So I'm gonna listen and not do that next week. So, at first glance, when I'm starting to talk about the church as a judge of the world, okay. And this is why this is misunderstood. This is why Matt's topic is misunderstood. This is why my topic is misunderstood. Is because it seems that there's an apparent contradiction when you start off, well, how can we be the judge of the world if we're supposed to be loving the world and saving the world? Okay? And it's important to understand how that properly lays out. And it kind of goes back to Matt's message before in the sermon about understanding who we are, okay, and even some guys have mentioned that in the quick draw here, that don't downplay who we are in Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we're going to start off this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's an often misused passage that I'm not going to go to in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And I'll just reference it. It says, judge not, lest ye be judged, if you have a King James version. Okay? And so what that has been kind of used as is that, okay, so we as Christians, what people will say, we can't place the judgment because the judgment is for Jesus, which is true in one perspective. Matt brought that out, that we don't take vengeance for ourselves, leave room for the vengeance of God, and he even talked about how that's going to be way more satisfying than if we were to actually do it ourselves, okay? But I think when we look at that as well, we need to understand this other part of it here. So in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest court laws of court? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters to this of this life? And so the point that he is bringing out here is that, I mean, they're having some problems. They're taking each other to court here in Corinth. And Paul is saying, don't you know that we're going to judge the world? And you can't even take care of a little disagreement that you guys have. And he's bringing out the point within when he's talking about that. And he goes on and talks about being the body and so on. But what I want to bring out here is that we are going to judge the world. Let's turn to Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 6. And let's look at in this here, and as we kind of go through a few of these next passages here, and just kind of look at the attitude of the saints here. In verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6, it says, when he broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Stop and think a second here. Notice the attitude. Now, they, the saints here he's talking about, and we're not going to get into a lot of the details of the book as we read through here, but a point I want to bring out is that you got the altar here, okay? The altar that these souls are beneath in this picture that John is seeing. And they're asking, how long until we're avenged? And really, they're saying, how long till judgment? How long until judgment is carried out? Now, if you look at that and you look in perspective of love, or the world thinks that we're supposed to love, that doesn't really line up. Okay? It doesn't line up for us to be, how long until you destroy those who have killed us and tortured us? Okay, one thing that I'm not going to tie up the point here yet. But one thing I wanted to point out before I move on. In verse 11, it talks about, hey, he's waiting until the rest of those who are going to be martyred are completed. Now, that looks a little bit different than what the world is going to call a loving God. Really, what he's saying is that I'm going to let them play out their wickedness so I can judge them. That's what he's saying there. He's not saying, well, I'm going to try and change their mind or I'm going to choose them without them choosing me and make them saints when they don't want to be saints. And he's saying, let them, we're going to wait until they complete their deeds, and then judgment's going to come. Okay, let's turn ahead to Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 16. Chapter 16. Now, as you go through here, the book, you're going to see angels communicating the message sometimes throughout here. But I want to, even though the angel is initiating this here in verse 5, we're going to start. it doesn't negate the fact that the saints also agree with it. Okay, let's turn over Revelation 16, verse 5. It says, "And I heard an angel of the water saying, Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." See, when you look there, and one thing that popped in my mind when it talks about the altar, it says the altar is talking. Well, that's why we talked about in Revelation 6, what's the altar? Well, the souls of those who are beneath the altar is who is talking, and they're saying, righteous and true are thy judgments. In verse 6, prior to that, it meant references, they deserve it. See, the judgments that we carry out is a judgment because we do judge the world, but we're not judging the world based on our physical personal judgment. We have a standard by which we judge the world. And let's turn over to Revelation 19 here, a few chapters here. Revelation 19. And Brandon didn't quite get this far, so I was okay with this. But my point's in verse 8, but I'm going to start back in verse 7. It says, Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Okay, just a quick point here, that the fine linen is not talking about angels here. This is talking about the bride, the church, who has the fine linen. Skip down a few verses in verse 11, and it says, "And I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and the righteous, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and his name is written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed in the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may smite the nations and will rule them. And with a rod of iron he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." And a couple things I just want to pass by. The fine linen here, this is not some premillennialist thing. Is it because what he's picturing here, this is not a physical riding of the horse and the sword that we're going to see when he comes back. Okay? That he is picturing is that the fine linen, he is saying that the saints are going to be with Christ, in agreement with Christ, when he comes back for judgment. And the judgment that's going to smite the nation is a sword that comes out of his mouth. And if you reference Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the sword is what? The Word. The judgment of the wicked is based upon the standard of that judgment is the Word of God. The standard of the judgment is the Word of God. And so when we're looking here, is that, and just a little passing reference, when you see the winepress of the wrath of God, most of the time that's talking about judgment when you're reading through the Revelation of Jesus Christ, just this little side note there. And so you see that picture repeated a few times, but Jesus is coming to smite the nations and will rule them with the rod of iron. He is going to destroy them with the sword that comes out of his mouth, which is another reference to the Word of God. Turn a chapter over to Revelation chapter 20. And when we get to the big picture of judgment, even though judgment is talked about throughout the book, in a few different places, we get to the description of what's known as the Great White Throne. And people reference this and they come here. And so it says in verse 11, "I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it, for whose presence heaven and earth have fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. So there is a book open, which is the book of life, and then there is books that are opened, which is the word of God. The dead are judged by the things that were written in the books. In chapter 19, the sword, the word of God, is what judged the nations. See, when we're going back, and even when we, in Revelation 16, that they're saying righteous and true are the judgments. They deserve it. See, as saints, we're not judging based on my opinion. We're judging in accordance with the standard set, which is the word of God. That's what people are going to be judged by, is the standard in the word of God. So and this is my opinion based on scripture, you couldn't really point to a scripture to say this is exactly how it is. I personally think that the reason that there's no tears in heaven, maybe I could be wrong. This is an opinion based on scripture. I think it's because we agree with the judgments of God. I don't necessarily think that it's because God blots our loved ones out of our mind that are burned in hell. I think that we agree because, as Matt was saying before, it angers us when people blaspheme. And what are they doing when they're rejecting our King? It should anger us. It's not because they're hurting us, but because of the standard that's set by God in His Word, which is what we'll be judged by. That's what the standard that we will agree with the judgments of God, because those who are being judged deserve everything that they have coming to them. That's the standard. And I think that when we're looking at, one thing that we kind of talked about this when we were driving yesterday. To the pastor, we were talking, I think Dad referenced that people were think of church as this game. Okay, it's just this game that we're doing. Oh, we come here and we check it off the list, make ourselves feel good about ourselves. We're a bride. We're a body. We're a city set on a hill that is a light shining out to a lost world. We're the holy place, the kingdom of God that's been prophesied from the beginning, the army that's carrying out the work of Christ, and those who agree with the judgments of God, because when God is judging the world, we're not going to sit there and be like, well, maybe He's being a little too hard on them. But we're going to agree with the judgments. We can't think of ourselves as something less. If we start thinking of ourselves as something less, then we're going to start watering down stuff because, hey, well, you know, I really love my aunt. Maybe she's okay. I mean, and I think Matt referenced this before too. When we're talking about judgment, it's not something that, I mean, maybe was it David that referenced that sometimes we get the idea, well, something's still in the future. And I'm not saying that we're judging now, but when we're discerning here, and when we are looking at the scripture, and people aren't meeting the standard, we'll use that term, it's really not loving for us to not communicate that to them. Because whether we think it or not, whether we want them to be in heaven or not, if they're not in the standard, they're going to burn in hell. So it's really a disservice, and it's very unloving for us not to communicate that message to them. Because we either communicate it now and give them a chance and save them, and hopefully they'll repent, or we're going to pronounce judgment on them later. So let's do our work now, because that we are going to be pronouncing judgment later.